Okay, it's good to see everyone again.
Oh, thank you.
We're going to be reading 1 John again, like we're continuing in the series. And we're in chapter 2 now, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 14. Enoch's going to read them for us, so if you want to come up front and read the passage for us.
Yeah.
I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God upsides you, and you have overcome the evil one.
It's not a long passage. Originally when I prepared this, I expected to go on a few more verses. Actually, I asked Enoch to prepare a few more verses. But then as I was writing this, I realized there's so much packed in these 3 verses that it's worth just spending our time in it. Let me pray to start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's your word for us, written for us today. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, things that we need to see, things that we need to hear. For Jesus' sake, amen. So 1 John is full of warnings, and we've seen that the past few months, full of warnings. But warnings are dangerous. Warnings should come with a warning label, use with caution. Because the problem with warnings is that the wrong kinds of people hear them. There are 2 common types of people. The first type of people ignore warnings. When they see a warning, they think it doesn't apply to them. And they're actually the ones who need to hear the warning the most. The warning's written for them. They're too comfortable and too confident. They're unaware of the danger they're in. They're the folks who walk near the edge of a cliff. They see a sign that says, danger of falling, crumbling edge. And they shrug their shoulders and say, I won't fall. They say to themselves, I'm fine. The Apostle John says, watch out. If you think sin doesn't matter, you're in trouble. If you disobey God's commands, you're in danger. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, you're at risk of stumbling. You're in the dark. And in response to these warnings, the first type of people say, that's not me. I'm confident in God's love and my Christian background. I'm safe. When, in fact, they may not be authentic Christians at all, and they don't truly know God. These people need to hear John's urgent warnings. If that's you, then beware. If you tend to be comfortable about your sin and casual about the things of God, then you need to hear John's warnings. And you need to hear them now. Take heed today. Repent and turn to Christ now. But the second type of people is where the danger comes in with warnings. These people see every warning and immediately apply it to themselves. They hear John outline some principles by which we can test whether our faith is authentic, and immediately they conclude they failed all the tests. I lost my temper last week at my friend, they think. That means I don't love my brothers and sisters, and that I'm in the dark. Maybe I'm not really saved. Or maybe I didn't read my Bible yesterday or spend enough time praying. If I really knew God, I would consistently and easily have quiet time. This must mean I don't know or love God. Or maybe I did the same sin again yesterday. How can I say I obey God's commands? This means I'm not really an authentic Christian. These people have sensitive consciences that easily condemn them. And so often, they start questioning their own salvation. They hear the preacher talk about those who mistakenly think that they're Christians. And straight away, think to themselves, that's me, that's me. I'm not a real Christian. Now this is the problem with warnings. The wrong kinds of people hear them. I have a dear Christian friend who recently asked to speak to me because they had started doubting their own salvation after reading 1 John. And this was someone I admired and looked up to because of their love for the Lord Jesus and their passion for evangelism. But recently, they had read 1 John and concluded that because of their sinfulness and their sin everywhere, this meant one thing, that they weren't properly saved. Now, this friend of mine correctly understood the gospel, that we get eternal life not by works, but by grace. And they also correctly understood that works are the evidence of eternal life given by grace. But then they read 1 John 2, 3-5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly the love of God is perfected. Can you honestly say that you keep God's commandments? They asked me. Can you even say that you keep God's commandments most of the time? I know I can't. This friend of mine has an incredibly sensitive conscience and also a razor-sharp logical mind. So when they see John make the sweeping statements that he makes, they conclude that they fall short of John's tests. Hence, they must not be authentic Christians. We saw last time that when John speaks of obedience, he means a general direction of life. A life oriented towards the light, and a desire and hunger to change and become like Jesus. Not a life lived perfectly. This friend of mine has this desire and hunger. The struggle against sin that goes on inside them is bitter, not because they're not saved, but because they are. The desire to overcome sin and live for Jesus comes from God and demonstrates that they actually are saved. But nonetheless, this friend still doubts because they see John's warnings and conclude the warnings are speaking of them, despite other evidences to the contrary. So this is the danger of warnings. And this is why John balances his warnings with comfort and reassurance. Today's passage contains some of the warmest reassurances we find in Scripture. John wants the readers of his letter to know that he thinks the best of them. He's confident in their faith. He knows they're authentic Christians. Look down at the passage, it's in your handouts. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, John seems to be addressing three groups: children, fathers, and young men. Actually, lots of different Christians, when they read this passage, understand it differently, and that's okay. As long as Christians disagree with love, that's what matters. At the end, I will briefly talk about these different interpretations, as well as my own personal understanding. But before that, I want you to notice two observations that are clear about John's words. The first is John's absolute confidence in his readers. John describes his readers in a factual way. He's writing to them because their sins are forgiven. And not because he hopes that eventually their sins will be forgiven. And John doesn't say, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins need to be forgiven. Rather, he writes to encourage people who are already forgiven. John doesn't say, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you need to know him who is from the beginning. Rather, he writes to encourage people who already know Jesus, him who is from the beginning. John doesn't say, I'm writing to you, young men, because you need to overcome the evil one. Rather, he writes to encourage people who have already overcome the evil one. So John is confident that his readers are people who are forgiven, who know God, and who have overcome Satan. In other words, John is confident that his readers are authentic Christians. So, is John saying here are some warnings, that you can ignore them because I'm confident in you? Well, no. John is making sure that his message is balanced. Warnings are dangerous. John wants to cut away the false confidence of those who claim to be Christians but disobey God, hate others, and ignore sin. But he doesn't want to undermine those who are authentic Christians but have tender consciences. It's a fine line to walk. Here's how you should receive John's message. If you're confident in your faith, and your confidence leads you to be comfortable with sinning, then John's warnings have you in their crosshairs. You have to come before God and check your own faith. Your confidence might be a false confidence. But if you're fighting against sin and clinging to Jesus for forgiveness, then whether or not you feel confident in your faith, God says to you through John, I have forgiven your sins already. I know you and you know me. You have overcome Satan through my word. 1 John is written to afflict those who are comfortable and comfort those who are afflicted. Now, the second thing to notice about John's words is that even though he seems to express confidence about different things for different groups, the things he is confident about for them are true for all Christians. We'll see this as we now go through each line. There's a clear parallel structure going on. Twice John addresses his readers as children, twice as fathers, and twice as young men. And within each pairing, something similar is going on. Let's have a look at each of these pairings and see that what John is talking about is true not just for a specific group, but for all Christians. In verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So who is John referring to when he says that his readers' sins are forgiven for his name's sake? Well, he's referring, of course, to Jesus. Did you know that Jesus' name literally means the Lord saves? On the one hand, his name's sake refers to God's saving work through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's what we saw back in verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. On the other hand, the Bible often uses someone's name to represent all of who that person is. So, his name's sake also refers to our sins being forgiven because of who Jesus is, not just what he's done. Jesus is Lord, so what he does is effective. And Jesus is our advocate before God. Verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, even though John addresses this line to little children, it is true for all Christians. All Christians have had their sins forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice and because of who Jesus is. If we are trusting in Jesus, our sins are forgiven because of his sacrifice and because of who he is. John is confident that his readers' sins are forgiven. And if you are trusting in Jesus, then let John reassure you that your sins are forgiven. And then verse 13, John continues. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Why do they know the Father? Because God's own life was made manifest. And through the apostles' proclamation of what they heard, saw, and touched, John's readers came to know the Father. And those who are trusting in Jesus and confessing their sins have also come to know the Father. Though we were once in darkness and sinful, having nothing to do with the God who is light, yet because of Jesus we are made clean. We saw this in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, even though John addresses this line to children, it is true for all Christians. All Christians know the Father because the life was made manifest and we have been cleansed and have come into the light. John is confident that his readers know the Father. If you are trusting in Jesus, then let John reassure you that you know the Father. Now moving on to the lines John addresses to fathers. Verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Then again in verse 14, almost exactly the same. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The same thing is repeated for emphasis. Him who is from the beginning is Jesus. In the very first verse of 1 John, we hear that the life was from the beginning. And in the very first... And in the very first verse of the Gospel of John, we also hear that in the beginning was the Word, again referring to Jesus. In later parts of 1 John, we will see that knowing Jesus and knowing the Father are completely inseparable. If you know one, then you know the other. If you don't know one, you don't know the other. John is assuring his readers that they do indeed know Jesus, even those who never saw Jesus in person. All Christians know him who is from the beginning, including us 2,000 years later. If we listen to and obey the apostles' proclamation about Jesus, then we know him, even if we have never seen him in person. John is confident that his readers know Jesus. And if you are trusting in Jesus, then let John reassure you that you know him in whom you trust. Finally, in verses 13 and 14, John says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And elaborating further in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a lot going on here, so let's tease it apart. The evil one mentioned here refers to Satan, who is the enemy of God. Satan doesn't have equal power with God, but he has been allowed in this world to work great damage. And people in the modern day sometimes think, that's ridiculous. They find it so hard to believe in Satan. And they often think that Christians have a ridiculous, superstitious, fantastic image of the evil one. It's true that there's not much point trying to imagine what he looks like. But he is very real. You just need to look at the horrific events of the 20th century to realize that there is much more behind all the evil acts in history. It's not just evil people and evil governments. The evil is so deep and so horrible. But the best explanation is that there is an evil one behind it all. Now, Satan often does two things. And in the following sequence. The first thing Satan does is tempt us. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He makes sin look attractive and whispers false promises. Do this and you'll be happy. Stay in bed for half the day. It's so comfortable. Release your anger in a temper. The rush of emotion feels great. Or have another drink. It will make you feel better. Go watch that video on the internet. No one knows, and it doesn't hurt anyone. Satan makes rebelling against God look like it will feel good. That's the first thing he does. And if we give in to the temptation, immediately he does his second thing. He condemns us. Satan's name is actually a title that means the accuser. And that's what he does. He accuses us in order to make us feel ashamed and give up hope. Call yourself a Christian after you did that? God doesn't love you. How could he? You're so pathetic. Oh, maybe God loved you in the past, but not after you sinned again. Don't bother praying or asking for forgiveness. How dare you show your face at church on Sunday after you just failed on Saturday, just yesterday? Just give up. It's hopeless. That's the second thing Satan does. So first he tempts, and then he accuses. His goal is to drive you away from God by tempting you to sin, and then drive you into despair by accusing you afterwards. What does it mean then for John's readers to be strong and to have overcome the evil one? Let's get a clue from the rest of those lines. See verse 14. The reason John says they are strong is that the word of God abides in them. The word of God refers to the gospel of Jesus. John's readers have received the gospel, believed it, and now it's inside them. They have understood it and internalized it. And what does the gospel preach? God's abounding love and the forgiveness of sins. That's how John's readers overcome the evil one. Jesus' death on the cross has won a great victory over Satan, because no longer do his accusations have substance. Satan can still point the finger and claim that we are guilty and condemned. But the gospel says that God has forgiven us and continues to forgive us because we are trusting in Jesus. So Satan's accusations are all bark and no bite. Call yourself a Christian after you did that? Yes. Jesus died for my sins and I trust in him. Oh, maybe God loved you in the past, but not after you sinned again. Don't bother praying or asking for forgiveness. No, God still loves me. He sent his son to die for me. I have to pray and ask for forgiveness precisely because God loves me and I love him. How dare you show your face at church on Sunday after failing so miserably on Saturday? Well, I dare because church is the community of the forgiven, the community of miserable failures who have found grace. Just give up. It's hopeless. Never. God never gave up on me. So I won't give up trusting in Jesus either. Now this is how John's readers have overcome the accusations of Satan. But what about Satan's temptations? Do John's readers also overcome that aspect of the evil one? Yes. The word of God abiding in them refers not only to the gospel message, but also to God's life living inside of them, giving the strength to say no. God's Spirit lives inside each and every believer. And the Spirit teaches and helps us through purifying our conscience and prompting us to obey God. The Spirit inside us helps us to pray to God when we are weak and need strength and wisdom. The Spirit opens our eyes to what the Scripture says. And the Spirit brings us into fellowship with one another so we can encourage and assist each other in our fight against sin. Remember that we have the same resources that Jesus had to live a life pleasing to the Father. Again, this doesn't mean that Christians will live a life of total victory. Never sinning, never failing. No. Rather, it means that Christians will live a life of certain victory. We may stumble and fall, but we will always get up, never be overwhelmed, and slowly but surely become more and more obedient, more and more like Jesus. Our King, Jesus, won the historic victory, guaranteeing present strength and continual victory for all who march under his banner. This is how John's readers have overcome the temptations of Satan. They have overcome the evil one because they are no longer under his control. Jesus has rescued them out of the evil one's kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. And now, as citizens of the light, they continue to fight and struggle against sin and evil. And they overcome it. Satan tries to recapture them, but he doesn't succeed. Even though John addresses this overcoming to young men, this is true of all Christians. This is true for all of us who trust in Jesus. John is confident that his readers are strong. The word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the evil one. If you are trusting in Jesus, then let John reassure you that you are strong. The word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So John is confident in his readers. And John is confident in his readers about things that are true for all Christians. If you are trusting in Jesus, let John's confidence reassure you. Okay, now for the part maybe you're waiting for. Who exactly is John addressing here? There are two things interpreters disagree on when it comes to understanding verses 12 to 14. The first thing is if John means to address groups of physical age. Does John literally mean to speak to little children, old people, and people in the middle? Or does John mean to distinguish spiritual categories? The new believer, the Christian veteran, and the Christians who are in the middle of their journey. I think it's more likely to be the second option. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about being born again of the Spirit. So John thinks in terms of spiritual growth and maturity rather than physical age. But also, I don't think there's a big difference in these two understandings. It's usually the case that Christians who are further along in physical age are spiritually more mature, often because they just have more life experiences and more chances to experience the Lord, especially if they came to know him earlier in life. And it is usually the case that the physically younger are less mature in general. And this is, of course, not a rule. Now, there are many instances in the Bible of mature young people and foolish old people. And we know such people ourselves. And some people become Christians late in their adulthood, while others believe early in their childhood. In any case, it doesn't seem to me that it really matters which understanding you take. It's clear enough that John is doing at least some differentiation in either age or stage. Now, the second thing interpreters disagree about is whether John is addressing three specific groups or two specific groups. John addresses things to children, fathers, and young men. So John is addressing three separate groups, right? Many wise Christians throughout history think so. And that's fine. But I'm of the view that John is addressing only two groups. Children refers to everyone, and within that there are two subgroups, fathers and young men. Now the reason for this view is that throughout 1 John, the author refers to all his readers collectively as little children, or just as children. We saw this in the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you. And later in verse 18, which we haven't read yet, but we will next time. Children, it is the last hour. And what's more, John speaks of the forgiveness of sins and knowing the Father, fellowship with the Father, as the fundamental and ongoing basis for all Christians in their walk, no matter their stage in life. And when he talks in the beginning of chapter 2 about Jesus being the propitiation for sins, he refers to all his readers as children. And not only that, we will see later on, John calls Christians the children of God. And if you're still not convinced, and that's okay, it seems strange that the order is children, then old people, then young people. It makes more sense if there are three groups for it to be children, then young people, then old people. But anyway, so that's why I think this is the case. What I personally think happened is that you have to remember, John's writing a letter, right, to people he loves. It's not an essay that he's writing. John is writing to reassure his readers, and he addresses them all as children. Now, this is both a term of affection and also one indicating John's authority as an apostle. But John doesn't want his readers to think that he thinks of them all as the same, as little children compared to him. He doesn't want the mature readers to think he despises them, despite their maturity. And he doesn't want the less mature readers to think he despises them because of their immaturity. So then he addresses each group and acknowledges their differences. They're not all the same, and John acknowledges them specifically. To the fathers, meaning the more mature Christians, he acknowledges that they really do know Jesus. You know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. He repeats it twice. And not just in the way that all Christians know Jesus. These more mature Christians have come to know Jesus through a lifetime of relationship. They know him deeply and intimately through long years and much experience. They have a depth and stability and ripeness to their knowledge of Jesus. So John acknowledges this. And to the young men, meaning the less mature Christians, he acknowledges their zeal, their eagerness for the battle. They understandably need to hear exhortations and affirmations more than mature Christians. They want to hear the war cry urging them to go forth to victory. They're keen to serve their king as a soldier in the field. And so John says just that to them. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Victory is certain. Go and conquer. As a young man myself, I find verse 14 to be incredibly moving. If you're anything like me, you yearn to be told that you are strong. Words like that light a fire in the heart and forge iron in the soul. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you. This brings tears to my eyes when I wrote this. So be encouraged. If you're trusting in Jesus, God says to you through the words of John, you are strong, and my word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Ultimately, though, the assurances with which John expresses confidence in his readers are true for all Christians, which is what we saw before. So it doesn't matter too much whether John is specifically addressing two groups or three groups. In effect, by covering both old and young, John is addressing the entire church community as a whole, as a family. And he uses family language, children, fathers. He's making sure he excludes no one. And this, of course, means that John isn't just addressing the males in the church. So if you felt excluded because as a female you're neither a father or a young man, you're not being excluded. John is addressing you also. And these categories and encouragements are not gender specific. They're not for men only. So if you're a woman or a girl, John is speaking to you also. And this is also a good opportunity to highlight that sometimes, when it comes to understanding details in the Bible, faithful Christians can arrive at different understandings when they're studying the same passage. And as long as our guiding principles in interpretation are the glory of God, the centrality of Jesus, faithfulness to the text, and humility and learning from other Christians, both past and present, then it's okay to disagree, as long as we disagree in love and kindness. So to conclude, we have previously seen that John seeks to warn his readers about false Christianity and to show them what authentic Christianity looks like. Authentic Christianity is to listen to the gospel about Jesus Christ proclaimed by the apostles. Authentic Christianity is to walk in the light and confess our sins. Authentic Christianity is to obey God's commands, imitate Christ, and love one another. If your Christianity doesn't look like this, then be warned. But warnings are dangerous because the wrong people can hear them and despair. So 1 John is full of warmth and encouragement to balance the warnings. John doesn't want to undermine the faith of his readers. Rather, he expresses confidence that their sins are forgiven. They know the Father. They know Jesus. They are strong. The Word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the evil one. And this comfort and reassurance is there for all of us who follow Jesus and yet feel weak. This comfort and reassurance is there for all of us who have sensitive consciences. So if you're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you're fighting against sin and living to please the Father, then you should be at peace. Warning and reassurance. Warning when we get too comfortable. Reassurance when we are worried. So, let me pray. Heavenly Father, if we are mistakenly confident and comfortable, please use John's warnings to wake us up and bring us back to Jesus. And if we are doubting and despairing, please use John's reassurances to comfort us and give us peace. The peace that Jesus bought for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Why don't we